Well, please turn tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to look at the last half of that chapter tonight. And then, as you know, we will not meet together next Wednesday nights. Wednesday a week tonight, we will all be going over the woods and through the trees to Popeye's for a deep-fried turkey. Anyway. Look with me tonight, if you will, at 1 Samuel 4. And you remember that the episode in which we start tonight in verse 12 was that the Philistines, instead of being routed in fear by the presence of the Ark of God with the armies of Israel, determined to fight even harder, and they discovered to their delight that they were able to defeat the Israelites soundly, with a very great slaughter for their fellow Israel, 30,000 foot soldiers. And the most humiliating thing was that the Ark of God, in which they had falsely trusted, was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so it's an instance of using one of the things of God as a talisman, very similar to the kinds of things that many people do. I once commented to one of my irreligious aunts who lived in California that because she had a cross displayed as well as a Star of David, she had all the bases covered, she thought. But of course, she was not relying on either the cross, the Star of David, or the God who was represented by either one, but on her pistol. That's what she really put her trust in. The point is that this Ark of the Covenant was considered a charm. God had blessed the conquest of Jericho by going out with the Ark of the Covenant, and people thought that simply if they took it out from Shiloh into battle, that God would go with them, and he did not. And therefore, they were soundly defeated and put to flight. And as we begin with verse 12, it says, "A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day." And the reason for the significance of the term "the same day" is that it was around 20 miles from the battle site to the sanctuary at Shiloh. And so it's quite remarkable that he did get there the same day. And it says his clothes were torn and he had dirt on his head. Any of you see any significance in that? Excuse me? He's grieving. It's not just that his clothes were torn and he'd gotten dirty because of the battle. This was a sign of anguish. Do you remember a city that Joshua and the Israelites tried to attack named Ai? What happened at Ai? Well, they were defeated at Ai because of Achan's sin at Jericho. And so when they were defeated at Ai, the book of Joshua tells us that Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So this runner from the tribe of Benjamin has come to announce this defeat, and he has signified the defeat with an appearance that bespoke anguish. It says in verse 13, when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. This is a picture of the old priest. He has apparently hauled out his seat from the place where he was sitting when Hannah came, because there he was sitting at the sanctuary. Now his seat is by the roadside. And the interesting thing about the verb that's used here, watching, is that you find out in verse 15 that his eyes were set so that he could not see. So obviously, what does watching mean here? Yes, using all of his other senses, listening, and all of his other senses to try to perceive news. I once heard a blind man make the remark that he was in the market for a particular product, and he said, "I have my eye on something at a particular store." You know, well, what did he mean? Obviously, he couldn't see it, but he was interested in this particular thing that he knew was at this store, and he wanted to be sure that, if possible, he could buy it and it wasn't sold before he got to it. Well, in the very same way, Eli is fretful and eager for news of the situation. And here is why. Verse 13, he says, his heart trembled for the ark of the Lord. He feared for the ark. It would be a matter of speculation here because we can't know exactly why he feared for the ark, but it would almost seem, would it not, that he was in fact against their taking the ark and was worried that it would be treated as a mere superstitious object and that it might be lost. At any rate, he is very fearful that some damage might come to it, some destruction might come to it, and that it might not ever return. And so it is the ark of the Lord that he is most concerned about. And that is something that bespeaks some good in Eli, doesn't it? Because we talk about caring for the things of God, caring for the church of God, caring for the gospel of God, wanting that something about God be preserved and we ourselves are not necessarily affected by it. We have no particular selfish gain by seeing to it that whatever it is upheld. It's simply that we desire to uphold the honor of God. Now, we're hearing a great deal about the results of the last election and why people voted like they did and why there are red states and why there are blue states and when people can leave the country so because of so many red states and all of those kinds of things. One of the things that we can say for sure is that there are a number of people in this country who simply don't understand the moral concerns of a lot of other people in this country. They just absolutely don't get it. They're amazed at it. When we were in seminary, a classmate of ours explained the atonement to one of our Old Testament professors. He explained the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death on the cross. And he explained to him, "Now, sir, you may not realize this, but there are hundreds of people in Presbyterian churches all across Texas in our synod that believe what I just told you." And the Old Testament professor said, "That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing." He could not even feature it. And people are unable to imagine that there are that many people in this country that are concerned for the moral future of the nation as to whether or not there should be legalized so-called marriage between homosexuals. I'm concerned about the abortion issue and that sort of thing. They're absolutely astounded at that. And just this past week, Democrats got together and said, we've got to do something about moral issues. We're kind of weak there, you know. They've got to figure out what to do, and they don't even understand. Well, here, Eli is a person who, at bottom, when it comes down to a crisis like this, is concerned for the glory of God. And that is an important thing to remember about Eli. In a sense, it makes him even more tragic. As
how do you know he's not about 75% thinking about this as a talisman himself?
Well, I think that because he's concerned about the safety of the ark, and the people who think it's a talisman are not concerned about the safety of the ark. They think the ark's going to take care of them. See this? It says his heart trembled for the ark of God before the messenger came. In other words, it'd be one thing if the messenger came, he heard an uproar, and he says, "Oh no, something must have happened to the ark." He thinks something's going to happen to the ark beforehand. I think he knows that it's been a sin to use it in this way. So the man came into the city and told the news. All the city cried out. Then in verse 14, it says that Eli hears what he's watching for. He hears this lamentable outcry in the city. And he can't go to where the messenger is. So he said, "What is this uproar?" And somehow the news gets to the messenger, and the messenger hurries, and he comes, and it says he told Eli. Now in verse 15, it tells us that Eli was 98 years old. That's particularly full of meaning for me. My father would be 98 next month if he had lived. And Eli was that old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. So here he is, and he is wanting any sort of news. He's been reduced to a state of utter helplessness. He cannot walk well and certainly cannot walk without guidance. He's very old and infirm, and he has to depend on others to care for him and to bring him news. And it says that the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." Now, I just read that very slowly, but I can imagine that the man said that quite breathlessly, because it is a breathless kind of two-part sentence. "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And even the emphasis on today, because it was so far away, is interesting. He's been so desperate to get Shiloh. And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." So he speaks first of the flight, and then the defeat, and then the death of the two sons, and then the Ark. And it says in verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. So what was it that caused the shock? or caused the stroke or the heart attack or whatever it was that made him fall over backwards. It was what? It was the capture of the ark. He probably had given his sons up as hopeless. Certainly he had heard these prophecies of God through the man of God and through Samuel. He knew that God was going to judge his house. But the thing that so deeply distressed him was the ark of God. And so that is to his credit. The ark of God really was his chief concern. But he fell backward and he broke his neck. Do you get any indication in the text for a reason that he broke his neck? Excuse me? Because he was heavy. And do you find any other indication in what we've read so far in 1 Samuel to indicate why he was heavy? Huh? Yes, Ben. Well, he never did do anything. Well, that's yeah, he sat in that chair all the time. That's the obvious reason. Let me show you.
That stuff he stole from.
Yeah, look at 1 Samuel 2:29. The man of God said to him, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" There he was with the evidence in his own body of how he had dishonored God. The evidence of his sin was there in the great weight that caused the reaction of shock to result in a broken neck. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, Eli is a man kind of like Samson. Samson judged Israel 20 years, Eli being 98 years old, had judged Israel for 40 years. How do we primarily remember Samson? Yeah, and that's the way we should remember him. But we also remember a lot of other things about him. We remember a man of appetites and lusts. We remember a man who simply served himself most of the time. His criterion for a wife was, get her, she looks good to me. He was a man given to his natural appetites, and it was his own relationship with a Philistine woman that, of course, led to his downfall. But we do remember this glorious ending of his life. And I think that two things evoke our sympathy and keep us from writing Eli off as just a total failure. And one is the fact that at the end of his life, he was concerned for the glory of God. He was concerned for the glory of God. Prophecies were going to come true about him. He had wasted his opportunities and sinned against the Lord and not corrected his sons. And yet at the end of his life, the primary concern was not for his sons, but for the glory of God. And there's one other thing that I very much admire about Eli, and I wonder if anybody else does. Can you think of anything else about Eli that has evoked your admiration? Yes, brother, Brian?
How he dealt with Samuel?
How he dealt with Samuel, particularly with the call and the prophecy of Samuel. Because he knew that it was the Lord calling Samuel in the night. He told Samuel what to do. And then he insisted that Samuel tell him what the Lord had told him. And when Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, what did he say? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That kind of resignation to the will of God, plus the concern for the ark at the end, make us see that Eli was a very human man, one with whom we can identify, who cared for the ark, did care for the things of God, but had this weakness, a weakness, first of all, of the flesh, and a weakness of character in that he would not restrain his sons. So he dies, and his judgeship now ends, and he will be replaced by Samuel. He will be replaced by Samuel. Now this is a this is a moment in Israel's history that is enormously significant. And the ark has been taken, and it is never again returned to Shiloh. Turn with me over to Psalm 78 for just a moment. Psalm 78, verses 60 through 64. This is a great psalm that summarizes many of the events of the Old Testament. And in verse 60, it says, "He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe." This is speaking of the ark going into captivity. The ark symbolized the power of God. It symbolized the glory of God. And it says that in all these actions, what was going on, of course, was from the human side, was that the Philistines were capturing the ark of the Lord, and they felt like that somehow they were even capturing God himself, that they were getting victory over the God of the Hebrews. But what God was doing was doing what it says in verse 59. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword. That's the 30,000 slaughter that we've just read about. And vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword. There's Hophni and Phinehas. And their widows made no lamentation. We'll get to the story of one of those widows in just a moment, but I want you to turn to some other passage here. Turn over with me to Jeremiah for just a moment. Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14. Jeremiah is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, that would be unthinkable. It was as unthinkable to the Jews in Judah as the fact that the ark could have possibly been taken captive by the Philistines, even though the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Jeremiah says in verse 12, as a taunt, he says, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." Archaeologists have found the site of Shiloh, and they have ascertained that it prospered until about 1050 BC. That's a period called the First Iron Age. And that period, about 1050 B.C., is just the exact date of this incident that we are reading about tonight, with the Philistines capturing the ark. And so it was just about this time that the Philistines went on to Shiloh, and God used them to destroy it. It stayed symbolic for many years. There were people who went there to worship, but it was never the central sanctuary that it had been, and the ark was never returned there. So what we're reading about was one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. It is the event that ushers in the last of the judges. And of course, that last of the judges is also the first of the prophets, and he will anoint the first of the kings. So in terms of epochs, this is an event that was extremely dispiriting, depressing. It was a huge catastrophe to lose the Ark of the Covenant and to be bereft of the sanctuary at Shiloh. Now, back to those widows that we read about in the Psalm, if you'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's look at one of the widows of the priests. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. This is premature labor, and Phinehas' wife goes into premature labor when she hears, and the pride of place of the incidents that are related seem to be the Ark of God was captured. Again, that seems to be the primary incident. And that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, all sources of great grief to her. And so it says that she went into labor, and she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And verse 20 lets you know that the end result of this is going to be her death. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." What's the intent of that sentence? Yeah, the line, your line will continue, and you should be encouraged. You have a reason to live. The baby is alive. The line will continue. But it says she did not answer or pay attention. She did not answer or pay attention. That's extremely important, because whatever compensations the baby brings cannot compensate for the things that have happened. And particularly, we will find out, again, the loss of the ark because of what she names the child. Verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod. The Hebrew is Ichabod. Kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. She named the child No Glory, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And many of you will have a note in your Bible that departed is more fully translated, gone into exile. The glory has gone into exile. We don't know when 1 Samuel was written, but it probably was written about the time of the exile. And this is a way of showing to the readers of 1 Samuel something about the judgments that God permits, and the fact that their exile that they would suffer at the Babylonians' hands was not the first exile. The ark itself went into exile. So he said the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Now let's think for just a moment about what is being said here, because she repeats it finally, apparently the last thing she said before she died. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The idea of the glory of God is something we should think about for a moment. Basically, what does that mean? The glory of God. When we glorify God, and when we say, whithersoever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, what's the idea in that word glory? Honor. The idea of honor. The idea of giving to Him His proper worth. As a matter of fact, that Hebrew word kabod meant weight. It was the word for weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, and that meant the worth of God. As a matter of fact, the very idea of worship comes from the word worth, worth-ship. We are declaring the worth of God. So the idea of glory signifies the worth or the power or the dignity, the majesty of God. And there is a theory among the commentators that since glory can sometimes be used as a synonym for God, that what was being said here by Phinehas' widow is that God Himself had departed, or God Himself had gone into exile. But I don't think that's right, and I don't think that is what you can conclude from the passage, because there was another use or understanding of the word glory other than as an attribute of God, or the sum total of God's attributes. Glory is actually the sum total of God's attributes. But there was another way of understanding that word. It comes from the Hebrew word for dwelling, or for dwelling or presence. And that word, which doesn't appear in the Bible, but it's a word that every Christian knows, it appears in the Bible in its Hebrew form, but every Christian still knows the word. The Shekinah. The Shekinah. What was the Shekinah? That was the manifested presence of God. That was the manifested presence of God. In other words, there's a glory of God in Himself. There is an honor and a worth to God in Himself, and a splendor to God. And when we glorify God in our lives, we're trying to give to the world a sense of that splendor and honor. And I think that is exactly what Eli was doing when he was concerned for the ark of God. He was concerned for the glory of God. But that ark was associated with the presence of God, with the dwelling of God among His people. They surrounded that thing when they camped, and they took it with them into battle as a way of taking God's presence, taking God's dwelling with them. Let's look at some passages. Go back to Exodus, first of all. Exodus chapter 29, verse 43. God is talking about the tent of meeting where He will meet with the people. He says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. So in the tabernacle that was finally built, God came with a manifestation of His glory. And that's the way that the book of Exodus ends. Very moving verses in Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What that was a manifestation of the presence of God. Now, what was the error of the Israelites? What was the mistake that they made about the Israelites? That they made about the ark? That the Israelites made about the ark? They thought of that presence as confined to the ark and guaranteed to remain there. You took the ark, you took the presence, like you were carrying God around in a sedan chair, you see. That led them to think that they could manipulate God into giving them a victory despite their sin. So, I don't know how many, if any of them, thought that God Himself had been captured and taken into exile. I think that's what the Philistines thought. We got God here. We have that God, and we're going to take Him in and make Him subservient to Dagon. But I don't think that's what they thought in Israel. I don't think that's what Eli thought, what Phinehas' widow thought. What was God had not been captured and taken into exile, but what had happened? What had happened to Israel? Judgment had come on Israel because God's manifested presence was gone. Now, our omnipotent God was still there. Our omnipresent God was still there. But the token of His presence, well, He was withdrawing from them. And this is a great lesson because God's power is not dependent on any individual symbol or circumstance. It's very important to remember that because we tend to think that God goes on particularly dwelling in certain places because we have sensed His presence there before. And yet our God is absolutely sovereign over where He chooses to manifest His presence. And His glory may fill a place. It also may depart. Let me show you several instances of filling and departing of this glory of God. Turn over to 1 Kings for just a moment. Solomon finally builds a temple. He finally builds a house for the ark of God, the very thing that his father David so wanted to do. And in 1 Kings 8, they brought the ark into the most holy place and they put the ark down and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. And it says in verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So at the dedication of the temple, this wonderful thing happened. Now, of course, God was on site the entire time that that temple was being built. And God was omnipresent while the ark was being carried in there. But He gave this manifestation of His presence, this Shekinah glory. And that's what is being talked about here in this passage. But then, when it came time for that temple to be destroyed by the will of God, by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, look at the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. What is being said here? Being said that God is forsaking that great Solomonic temple. The glory entered it when Solomon dedicated it. The glory is departing. Now, go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. What's being said here? When they rebuilt the temple, the Shekinah glory of the Lord never entered it. It had left at the time of the exile, and it never came back in this palpable way to the temple. And the Jews yearned for the glory of God in the temple, and this promise from Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But he also says there will be a messenger before his face. Who was that messenger before the face of the Lord? John the Baptist. And if you turn over to John chapter 1, in verse 14, after John has spoken about how the Word was in the beginning and he was with God and the Word was God and in him was life, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt is tabernacled. And it's the Greek equivalent of this Old Testament word, Shekinah, dwelling or presence. So what John is saying here is that the glory came back. The glory came back, but it's in a person. It's in a person of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory returned to the temple as the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and began to teach in the temple. Glory first returned to the temple when he was 12 years old. Well, actually, returned to the temple when he was dedicated. He returned to the temple when he was dedicated, then when he was 12, and then when he came to Jerusalem to teach, and then when he cleansed the temple the first time, and then when he had a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, cleansed the temple the second time. The Shekinah glory of the Lord was returning. But turn over to Matthew 23. Turn over to Matthew 23. Jesus has called the temple my Father's house. He has even called the temple my house. But when you get to Matthew 23, he pronounces woes on the religious leaders of Israel. And he says that the vengeance for the righteous blood shed on the earth is going to come on this generation. And at the end of Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. If For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Skip the chapter break. Jesus left the temple and was going away. He left the temple for the last time. He had pronounced judgment on that generation. Furthermore, he had told a parable about how the owner of the vineyard would come and he would take the vineyard away to other tenants. And he said, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And at that moment, he turns his back on God's house and the glory departs again. And before many days have passed, the veil of the temple is torn in two. And before 40 years have passed, the temple is completely destroyed by the Roman soldiers as God burns down his house. So, the question that we have to answer tonight is this. Where is the glory now? It's in his church. The glory is in his church. The glory is wherever people bow to and do the will of the one who possesses the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. So look with me at some passages about him. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Every theist who comes to God, who comes to Jesus, every theist who becomes a Christian is essentially saying what? I've believed in God. I've perceived that there is a God. I've affirmed that there is a God. But now, all of a sudden, I've received and know the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I know the glory of God. Now I know the place of His supreme revelation, the one who has the honor and worth of God Himself. And so, God gives the knowledge of the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Stephen was about to be stoned? Acts 7:55 says, he full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And if you remember those opening verses of Hebrews, it says about Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about times when the glory departs. Great minister gave his theological library to start a university for the training of ministers and the education of Christians. His name was John Harvard. I think we can safely say the glory has departed from Harvard University. You read the statement of faith, the original one, the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. Read them in the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer. There's predestination and election and justification by grace through faith. Sound doctrine in those 39 articles, except, of course, for baptism. Yet what has become of the American Episcopal Church? The glory has departed. Brothers and sisters, there are times when it seems like the glory has departed from us. That is what we studied week after week after week after week after agonizing week when we studied the book of Job. Because Job no longer sensed the presence of God. He no longer sensed that God was with him and blessing him. And he didn't know why. And it was that that grieved him most, and the fact that he couldn't get any answer from God. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm very grateful that those theologians and divines addressed this kind of thing in the Christian life when they wrote in Chapter 5, Article 5, which is on page 851 of your hymnals, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." If you've ever had the experience of thinking that the glory had departed from your life and that God's presence was gone, may I remind you that what you are missing there is not so much God's presence, but the manifestation of His presence, the sense of His presence that you once knew. And as the writers of the Westminster Confession put it, that can sometimes be a good thing, although not immediately, and it is miserable as long as you're going through it, because you seek the Lord during those times. And you ask the Lord to help you and to return to you. I remember one lady with whom I was counseling years ago. She said, "I feel like that the Lord is just right over here, that He's just very, very near my face, and I cannot see Him. He's just out of my sight." If you've had that experience, the thing I want to leave with you tonight is this. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is now to be found in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, as you well know, there are times in worship when we keenly perceive His presence. Sometimes in a sermon, when you really are aware of His presence. But here is what I want to assure you. It's the same thing that I would have assured Phinehas' widow of if I could have been there the moment before she died. She obviously was concerned for the glory of God. She named her son Ichabod because of her great grief and sorrow. But I would have said to her, the manifestation of His presence is gone, but He is not. The manifestation of His presence is gone for a season, but He has not left. And He has not left you who are concerned for His glory. The glory of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That means that when we do not sense the manifestation of His presence as we have at key moments in our lives, He still says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What you need to understand is the way in which the glory departed. The glory departed in terms of the manifest presence of God. And sometimes that happens to Christians too. But our God has promised to always be with us. And we sang providentially tonight a hymn that expresses that. And I'll read to you the last verse of All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Because if you've trusted in Jesus, you're a son or daughter of God. And as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. You can reverse the verse and it's still true. As many as are sons of God, they are those who are led by the Spirit, even though you do not sense the Spirit's leading at certain times in your life. So let me read this and I'm done for the evening. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. To Him be